The custom is to pause a moment before beginning class in order to provide you an opportunity to clear the decks for concentration on what we're about to study, which is a continuation of a review in the doctrine of divine decrees. And with these things in mind, shall we pray? Father, we are again grateful to you for again permitting us such a wonderful opportunity to acquire within our souls your infinite thought. We thank you for a system, for assets, for privileges and opportunities that enable us to make that pursuit of truth a reality within our own souls. And it is our prayer this evening that as we provide the positive volition, that we will be able to concentrate to the end that spiritual growth would occur under the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. In our study, we are in, again, the doctrine of divine decrees, and we've noted several paragraphs opening with a definition. We then went into the computer analogy. We noted the decree itself, followed by a study of the printouts with emphasis on foreknowledge. We then, in paragraph 5, studied the coexistence of the ROM and PROM chips. The will of God and the divine decree was the fifth paragraph. And the other evening we embarked upon paragraph 6, which is the will of God and the divine decree. Now, we examined this pretty intricate paragraph in detail on Tuesday evening, noting that the will of God has 4 different classifications: the directive, determinant, permissive, and preventive will, and that this also can be broken down into 3 classifications, where God directly controls history, He permits certain things to occur while overruling others. Now, we were not able to complete this paragraph, and we want to continue that this evening. We concluded the other day by noting that the decrees deal with the actual events of human history with respect to the coexistence of the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. Now, it is decreed in the ROM chip that God does not approve of sin. That would be blasphemous to assume that, and therefore disapproval of sin must be in the ROM or sovereignty of God chip. But at the same time, it is also decreed in the PROM chip that men do commit sin. So God does not approve of this, but He can perceive that sin is certainly future in human history. Now, here's the conclusion from all of that. The fact that sin is in the divine decrees demonstrates that our volition is truly free. God, if He were a dictator, would not permit sin, and He would eliminate it from His plan. That was not His intent, for our volition must be free in order for some to willingly follow Him, first of all through salvation and then through spiritual growth. And so the fact that sin is in the decree demonstrates that our volition is truly free. And by the same token, the fact that sin is in the decree, just as is God's disapproval of it, demonstrates that our free will and His sovereignty coexist. He disapproves of sin, yet we commit sin. They're both in the decree. Obviously, then, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist for these things to occur within God's plan. Now, this coexistence of two prevailing opposites does not mean that divine integrity is thereby compromised. Quite the contrary. Instead, divine integrity is the principle that enables this coexistence to continue. For example, if we can take 2 individuals here, let's take one person who is negative R and therefore an unbeliever, and another who is plus R and therefore a believer. We can take divine righteousness, ultimate plus R. This is the standards, the thought of God, the principles upon which His divine integrity is based. This divine righteousness has attitudes toward these 2 individuals. divine righteousness would look at this individual and condemn that. He would condemn the negative R individual. And then plus R would also look over here at imputed righteousness in that of the believer, and he would approve that. Now there is therefore the principle that righteousness demands righteousness, and justice demands justice. Whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. Therefore, what is righteousness's demand upon the unbeliever that justice execute? It would be that there would be condemnation. It would be judgment. Justice must judge this unbeliever. And the judgment is that there is, of course, no solution. This individual has, from his own free will, chosen to go before the great white throne with no defense. And thus, the penalty or the punishment will be lake of fire. Now, what does justice do with regard to the fact that righteousness demands righteousness and finds it here in the soul of the believer? Righteousness, therefore, demands of justice that it execute what? Blessing in the life of this individual. And the blessings begin at the moment of salvation, not only with plus R, but also with the other 39 attributes that are part of his salvation package. So the coexistence of two prevailing opposites does not mean that divine integrity is compromised. The contrary is instead true. Divine integrity is the principle that enables coexistence to continue. Righteousness demands righteousness, and when righteousness observes righteousness, it demands of justice that blessings and rewards be imputed. When righteousness observes wickedness, that's the negative R, unbeliever, when it observes that, it demands of justice that discipline, punishment, judgment be imputed. Consequently, volition is always free, but every thought, decision, and action falls under the scrutiny of divine justice. And therefore, it is not the sovereignty of God that is our point of contact post-Eden. It is the justice of God. That is the point of contact of fallen man with the God of this universe. It is not God's desire to sentence unbelievers and fallen angels to the lake of fire, but men reject the divine plan of salvation, and thus justice must incarcerate them for all eternity. Justice must execute what righteousness demands, and righteousness demands righteousness. And when these individuals here refuse the grace package to turn negative R into plus R, their negative volition says, "No, I reject your grace offer motivated by love and supported by integrity." That's righteousness and justice. Righteousness has provided a means of salvation. Justice has executed it by judging Christ in our place on the cross. It was all motivated by love and executed by grace. And this individual here has rejected all of that, has rejected the integrity of God. So from their own free will, they have personally chosen what the penalty clause demands, lake of fire. And that will be the ultimate end of those individuals. They await the great white throne now, those who have passed on, in the torments division of Hades. Now, again, it is not God's desire to do this. It is not His desire that these unbelievers spend eternity in the lake of fire, or for fallen angels to do so. But when men use their own free will to reject God's divine grace plan of salvation, justice has no option but to incarcerate them for all eternity in the lake of fire. It is the penalty clause that is attached to the judgment. The judgment says you are guilty of rejecting Christ as Savior. You remain condemned. There is a penalty clause associated with that, and it is to eternity in the lake of fire. Righteousness demands righteousness. It is not found in these individuals, and justice must punish, it must judge, and it must incarcerate. No option for integrity to maintain its integrity. The judgment, sentencing, and incarceration of the unbeliever and the lake of fire are therefore in the computer of divine decrees. It is decreed by God in the sovereignty of God-ship that this will be His policy in time with regard to the human race. These things are recognized as certainly future by printout from the sovereignty of God, chip called retribution. And you do not want to fall under the judgment of a just and living God. This is a horrible thing to confront, and you are no longer in jeopardy of that because of faith in Christ. It's not God's desire to discipline believers, but believers rebel against His mandates as they are revealed in Scripture. This is an unrighteous act. We call them wheel tracks of wickedness. We call it sin. We call it falling from grace. Whatever you want to call it, it violates God's mandates, and therefore justice is obligated to discipline the believer. And therefore God does not desire this, but it is in the decrees, and He does so motivated by love, the objective being to steer you back to wheel tracks of righteousness so that blessings might continue. Righteousness demands that justice goad such believers back into wheel tracks of righteousness, and justice does so by means of discipline and punishment. Freedom of volition allows the believer to make choices for or against the plan of God. Your volition is free. The plan of God is made clear in Scripture with emphasis on the imperative moods. There are imperatives of prohibition. There are positive mandates to do certain things, and this is how we line up with divine righteousness. These are righteous standards that determine right from wrong in our mind's eye. When we have these things in our souls, we have a basis for evaluating the thinking of our day, the decision-making of our day, and the problem-solving of our day. We have an absolute set of standards that can be relied upon on a day-by-day basis. And the removal of absolutes makes a people confused. And we live in a very confused society. No one can think through problems in our society anymore because they are so wound up in philosophical ideas about how man ought to conduct himself in society. Again, we have a raging debate because some lunatic shot up people in California. We have a raging debate again as to whether or not this was a hate crime. He has shot people. It doesn't matter whether he hated them or not. That is inconsequential. He shot people. He should be executed. You can only execute people one time. It's madness. It's confusion. And there are no absolutes. And I heard an individual say the gospel truth today, that wherever these acts of mayhem have occurred, that it was only the arrival of other people with guns that brought things back under control. Only the arrival of others with guns brought order back to the Commonwealth. And that's clear thinking. Now, what if the poor people being shot at had been armed? They could have brought it to a quick and successful conclusion, and maybe only a few would have been hurt rather than many. You can get arrested saying things like that today. Remember this, we are a constitutional government. Our Constitution, because of Patrick Henry, has 10 original amendments. And number 2 is the right for you to keep and bear arms. And we did a 25-lesson study on the biblical attitude toward that idea in the recent past. So we have confusion. And how does this confusion result? It results from people not obeying, much less understanding, these righteous mandates. Righteousness demands that justice goad believers back into wheel tracks of righteousness. Execution of criminals who commit heinous crimes would jar people back into wheel tracks of righteousness of the establishment kind. There are 2 ways that you can bring order to a society. One is through fear, and the other is through patriotism, good citizenship. Some people don't violate the law because they're fearful of the penalty clause, and they don't want what they have to go through after they violate the law. So they say it's just not worth it, and they mind their manners for a time. There are others who would not violate the law if given the opportunity because they're good citizens. They subscribe to the laws of divine establishment, believe that they are necessary, and would never consider violating these mandates that hold a society together. Both categories, not breaking the law, is a good thing. And when you chip away at the penalty clauses and give those who are only restrained by fear the option to go ahead with their weird ideas, there begins to be, therefore, a loss of order in the commonwealth, and that's what we're beginning to see. So freedom of volition allows the believer to make choices for or against the plan of God. However, salvation places believers into the royal family of God, and violations of house policy activate punishment clauses. And you can count on that. Righteousness demands that we line up with divine mandates. And when we knowingly violate them, we fall under punishment. When we unknowingly violate them, we fall under punishment. But more is required of those who understand. The penalty clauses are more intense when you violate mandates knowingly. So you can go back to the garden and see that. The woman was deceived. The man knew what he was doing. And so the onus was put on him. Both were punished. So such punishment is motivated by divine love and executed through grace. All punishment is motivated by love. God must get our attention to the point that we realize that we're out of bounds, that we're wrong, that we've been sinning, we've been violating His desires, His wishes. And we must devote ourselves to God. We must willingly want to submit to His ideas, His demands, His concept. It's not out of fear. Fear is where it all begins. But those who stay in doctrine long enough move past fear. See, personal love for God makes you a good citizen of heaven. You want to line up with the mandates, the rules, and the laws, and all of the different concepts that heaven would require. You do this willingly. A believer can be held in tow by fear of God's judgment, of justice, or however it is in their mind. They can be held in tow that way. But fear is not the issue. That may be where it begins. But as you grow in grace and develop personal love for God, you willingly want to serve Him. You want to do what He desires. And there's the difference. Both are obeying the mandates, but one has a purity to it that we all should desire to achieve. So punishment is motivated by divine love, and it is executed through grace. Now, why is punishment an expression of divine love? It is because God desires to bless His children, but can only do so when they respond to His policies from their own free will. And when you willingly submit to God's mandates, then He is free to bless you. See, whenever you perform an act that is motivated by doctrine, then righteousness looks on that and says, justice, you must bless this. Justice, you must show this individual that this is the right way to go. Broaden future options for that individual. It's in the divine decrees. All good decisions from a position of strength broaden future options. How is that true? Because your good decision was recognized in eternity past, and the additional options were made true in your perfect plan. You cannot help but advance in the plan of God by staying in the divine power system under the filling of the Spirit and using doctrine in your decision making. You can't help but advance in the plan of God. And these decisions mean that future options are broadened. Bad decisions limits those. So punishment, which includes some form and level of pain and discomfort, is a divinely developed system which forces a person into a moment of objectivity during which he may reevaluate his decision-making process. God desires to bless His children, but can only do so when they respond to His policies from their own free will. And He desires to bless us when we do not. He punishes through justice. The idea is to jar you back into a moment of objectivity, and therefore you can reevaluate your decision-making process, go through homologeo, admit you've been wrong about this thing, go to God with the first problem-solving device, confession alone to Him alone, He forgives you of the sins, cleanses you of all unrighteousness. You resume the spiritual life of your dispensation, and you move back down the trail. But whether the believer complies with divine desires or not, his decisions are completely free, and whether good or bad were known in eternity past, and they are written into the divine decree. He knows all. Your life is a picture to God, a running set of photographs, a movie. He's seen the movie. He knows it all and has made adjustments that can keep you in line and bring you to the moment of eternal glory. Now, paragraph 7, the blessing of man and the divine decrees. First of all, we should remember that omniscience was able to perceive the fall of man and then graciously provide a plan for blessing him based on imputations from divine justice. God knew man would fall. He knew it in eternity past. And he permitted that to go forward because that plan for us included a way to resolve that issue, an issue that only God could resolve. It is impossible for man to do anything about his fallen condition. We can recognize our fallen condition, but there's nothing we can do about it. And that's an important thing to remember. And when we do accept Christ as Savior, God is at that moment free to bless us exceedingly abundantly with imputations from divine justice. Now, this system of blessing is part of what are called the elective decrees. There have been several attempts to classify these elective decrees throughout the church age. A great deal of examination has been given this idea, and an attempt has been made to classify them in a logical order. What was the sequence of God's elective decrees logically? We know from our studies that all of these things did occur simultaneously in the mind of God, but there is a logic to it. And discerning the logic that is there, as found in the Scriptures, has been a subject of great debate. Some people have bled over this. The one which is fundamentally sound with regard to biblical revelation is what is called the infralapsarian order. And this is a vitally important doctrine for the believer. Infralapsarian. And those who believe in this are infralapsarians. And you can even put an ISM. You're involved in infralapsarianism. We'll get into that. First, let's define it. Lapsarian refers to one who believes that man is a fallen being. That leaves out all the evolutionary crowd. They believe we're just getting better and better and better. And pretty soon, if left alone, we will arrive at perfection. And that's why you can't be judgmental about people. We're all in the same evolutionary process. We're all working out our own little problems as we run into them. The gene pool crapshoot means that some people are handling this little area of problem, others this, and others that. But we all have our problems. We're all evolving into far better people. And if we'll just get over this right and wrongness hang-up and just accept people the way they are, just the lovely pagans that they are, left alone over another skillion of 2 years, we'll all be perfect. The Lapsarianism hoots at this because it says man is fallen and getting worser and worser. The development of the infralapsarian order of the elective decrees is important to understanding the doctrine. And so I want to go to the Theology of Grace Doctrine Church, the 40 proclamations, for this definition. The word lapse is an English word taken from the Latin lapsus, and it means to fall. In theology, it is used in reference to the fall of Adam, and obviously to his progeny, down to us, of course. A lapsarian, then, is one who believes that Adam is a fallen being. There arose among those who subscribe to the lapsarian claim a debate over the logical order of God's elective decrees. In other words, How did God choose to solve the problem of a fallen creation? God knew we were going to fall. When did He know it? And once He knew it, what did He decide to do about it? Biblical scholarship has determined that the correct logical order of the decrees should place election after the fall of Adam. Logically, God provided election after the fall. And there's a logical reason for that. See, those who are perfect do not need to be elected. Election is something that goes on after a person has been restored. Condemnation must precede justification. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Those who are perfect do not need to be elected. So that's the logic behind it all. And biblical scholarship has determined that the correct logical order of the decrees should place election after the fall of Adam. The prefix infra means under. So we have infra here. It means under or below. Literally then, infra, lapsarian, means under the lapse or below the fall. Thus, when the infralapsarian lists the elective decrees of God, he places election after the fall of Adam. And he can have X number of elective decrees and then the fall on his list, and then below or under the fall, eventually he comes to election. And that's infra, under the fall, the lapse. You got that? That's how you define this term here, and it's not as big a bear as it looks once you understand that. Now, the infralapsarian order of elective decrees is as follows. Now, this is what I teach at this church. This is what I believe the Bible reveals. And when you understand this order, you have eliminated a lot of the confusing theology that is afoot today, including this business on lordship, salvation, limited atonement, supralapsarianism, and all of that razzmatazz. It shoots holes through all of it. And let's get started with it. You've heard it before, but I can never repeat this one enough. Number one, the decree to create mankind. That is the first thing God decreed to do logically. Principle. God cannot elect what does not exist. You can't have election first. Elect whom? You can't elect those people who do not exist. So you have to have creation first. For God to elect anyone, they must first of all be created. Secondly, you have the decree to permit the fall. That's the lapse right there. God knew of the lapse. He knew the thoughts, decisions, and actions of the first couple, Adam and Eve. He knew of the invasion into the garden of Satan, who possessed the serpent and controlled his larynx. That type of demon in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word is Av, O-B. Equal to the Engastra Muthos demon of the New Testament. The Greek word means a ventriloquist demon, someone who controls the larynx or the voice box of an individual. In this particular scenario, in Genesis chapter 3, Satan possessed the body of an animal called the serpent. And through that animal, he communicated the lie deceptively to Eve. Isha, as she was known at the moment. And she bought that lie, and she responded to his propaganda that if you will eat from that tree, you will know what God knows. And the reason he doesn't want you to eat from it is he doesn't want you to know what he knows. That's what he's up to. And what he was doing was casting aspersions upon the integrity of God, and she believed that God had no integrity, obviously, to believe that lie. She should have stood back and she should have said, "Are you suggesting to me that the God of the universe that comes into this garden every afternoon and teaches me doctrine is someone who would deceive me? Is that what you're saying, Mr. Serpent?" My garden.
she should have said. But she didn't. She believed the whole ball of wax. And then she went to her husband, and he knew that she had blown it, and he knew what the mandate was, and that he could not eat of that fruit and maintain his perfection, yet he ate it anyhow. God knew all these processes, from the invasion into the garden by Lucifer himself, the thought process breakdown by Eshah, the deal cut between she and her husband later on, and the sins that were committed as a result, and the resultant sinful nature. And this, there was a penalty clause associated with the original mandate. You shall not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, that was the mandate. Now, what's the penalty clause? In the day that you eat thereof, that recognizes human volition and free will. In the day that you eat thereof, if you do, dying spiritually, you shall ultimately die physically. There's the penalty clause. There was no death of any form before the first sin. There was everlasting life. These people were created, and they had a perfect human body to which a perfect soul was imputed as well as a human spirit. Both were created trichotomous. They were absolutely perfect. There was no reason for them to ever die. They could not have died, as a matter of fact, unless they violated that lone mandate. So how is he going to elect these people? They're perfect. Perfect. And as long as they remain perfect, there's no reason to elect them. So there was this second decree, and it was to permit the fall. Here's the principle for the second decree. Condemnation must precede salvation. You don't need to be saved if you're not condemned. No need for it. You're perfect. If man is in need of salvation, then he is obviously in a fallen condition. Third elective decree, the decree to provide salvation for all mankind, all of us. Principle, the doctrine of unlimited atonement, the principle that Christ died for the sins of all mankind, not just a predetermined few. That is so blasphemous, I can't believe people with straight faces and theological degrees teach it. It's blasphemy, heresy, that Christ died for a predetermined few. We'll get into that. Next comes a review of supralapsarianism, which is the heresy. Fourth elective decree. The decree to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. The decree to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe. Now notice the word believe there. To believe, to believe, to believe. To place, see, that's the verb form. It could be the noun form. Faith, faith, faith. Transitive verb. The noun has to have an object. What's the object? Faith in what? Jesus Christ for your salvation. Faith alone in Christ alone. So I hope you will note that you have four things on your page now, and that when you listed them, when you got to number two, you listed the fall. And now that you're at number four, you've listed election. Will you please note that that is infralapsarian? It is below the fall. Number five. Oh, I have a principle here, of course. We must remember that. Principle for elective decree number four. God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. Now, everybody has free will. And everyone's free to choose because the sovereignty of God and the free will of men coexist by divine decree. And it was God's sovereign decision to permit the fall. It was God's sovereign decision to provide a way of salvation. And it was God's sovereign decision to allow man free will to decide whether or not he would accept His grace provision of salvation. To elect those who believe and leave in just condemnation those who do not. Now, rejection of Jesus Christ as Savior then is a rejection of both the love of God and the grace of God. Those who reject Christ as Savior reject both the love of God and the grace of God. Those who do often call themselves Christians. They spend a lot of time overcoming their sins through good works, paying penance, and other things of that nature. God is not into penance. God is into forgiveness. Forgiveness. He doesn't want you to pay penance. He wants you to recognize your sin through faith alone in Christ alone. He then wants you to recognize your sin through confession alone to Him alone. Penance is not involved. It never is involved in either category. God is involved in forgiveness. Jesus Christ did all the good works necessary for salvation on the cross. He did all of it. Tetelestai. It is finished. Finished now with the results that it stands finished forever. Our penance pays God nothing but insult. Our volition believes in the Lord's substitutionary sacrifice. God forgives all our pre-salvation sins, and the Holy Spirit saves our souls. That's it, that's all, and that's the truth. God provides all men free will to accept or reject His grace offer of salvation through faith alone in Christ alone. The fifth elective decree. The decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. The decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. Salvation from what? You're delivered from the lake of fire and eternity in just condemnation. There's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You have been saved. What does the word sozo mean? The Greek word for salvation. What does it mean? It means deliverance. And when you see sozo in the scriptures, it doesn't always mean salvation of the soul. Sometimes it means deliverance from danger, for example, because the word means deliverance. And for the unbeliever who comes to Christ and accepts Him as personal Savior, and he is said to be saved, what's he saved from? He's saved from an eternity in the lake of fire. He is saved from eternal condemnation. For there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. The principle then for the fifth elective decree. Each individual must first choose God's plan of salvation, after which God decrees to elect that person to eternal life in His heaven. Each individual must choose God's plan of salvation, after which God decrees to elect that person to eternal life in His heaven. Now I want to give you an Anacaluthan. Let's go back and see the heresy, the infralapsarian order, the supralapsarian order, but I want to put it in the context of the infralapsarian order. You've got the infralapsarian order before you now. Beside each one, put these numbers. Beside number one, put a 2. Beside 2, put a 3. Beside 3, put a 4. Beside 4, put a 1. And beside 5, put a 5. That is the supralapsarian order, and here's how it goes. The first elective decree of the supralapsarian order is the similar to, but significantly different from, elective decree number 4 in the infralapsarian order. And here's how it goes. The decree to elect some to be saved, but to reprobate all others. The decree to elect some to be saved, but to reprobate all others. Number 2, to create mankind both elect and reprobate, to create mankind both elect and reprobate. Now, I hope that you see from what I've got on your paper so far that God has been insulted. Note what God is doing before He even creates mankind. He is deciding that some will be saved. He is deciding that others will be reprobate. And He hasn't even created us yet. He has no idea what our volition is going to do logically. Then in number two, He then decides to create us knowing that already some are elect while others are reprobate. Is this fair? What happens to human volition? What on earth is God up to here? So we have a problem, we have a situation emerge here where God's integrity is challenged. And when His integrity is challenged, that is blasphemous and it is heretical. Now, we see here then these concepts. The third elective decree for the supralapsarian order, to permit the fall. Now let's go through those three again, and I want to give you 7 points. To elect some to be saved and to reprobate all others, to create mankind, both the elect and the reprobate, and number three, to then permit the fall. Let's note 7 points on these first three supralapsarian decrees. Number one, if Christ died only for the elect, then those who are reprobate cannot be sent to the lake of fire for failure to believe in Christ. You get that? If Christ died only for the elect, now remember the elect come before creation occurs. It's already determined who the predetermined few are. If Christ died only for the elect, then those who are reprobate cannot be sent to the lake of fire for failure to believe in Christ. Number two, part of positive volition at gospel hearing is to believe that one is that Christ was our substitute on the cross. Part of positive volition at gospel hearing is to believe that Christ was our substitute on the cross. And while there, He suffered spiritual death while being judged for our sins. That's part of the gospel, that Christ was judged in our place for our sins. Now please relate that back to number one. The supralapsarian and the believer in limited atonement says that Christ died only for the elect. That means that the sins of the reprobate were not imputed to Christ and were not judged. He died only for the elect. Part of positive volition at gospel hearing is to believe that Christ was our substitute on the cross, and while there suffered spiritual death while being judged for our sins. Number three, so even if the reprobate could believe in Christ, it would have no positive effect because Christ is said to have died only for the sins of the elect. So if the reprobate could believe in Christ, it would have no positive effect because Christ is said to have died only for the sins of the elect. I'm going to repeat all of these when we get through in case you missed something. Number four, the reprobate is therefore born without hope, condemned to the lake of fire, and with no real possibility of God's grace offer of salvation. The reprobate is therefore born without hope, condemned to the lake of fire, and with no real possibility to God's grace offer of salvation. Consequently, number five, the doctrine of limited atonement then means the reprobate is born with an imperfect and tragically flawed soul in that it did not contain the provision of free will. That's the implication. The reprobate has no free will. He cannot make a choice when confronted with the gospel. It is impossible for him to use free will to believe in Christ. The doctrine of limited atonement means the reprobate is born with an imperfect and tragically flawed soul in that it did not contain a provision of free will. Six. Supralapsarianism therefore promotes the false doctrine that the unbeliever is sent to the lake of fire because of his sins. See, if Christ only died for the elect, it means he did not die for the sins of the reprobate. The reprobate cannot use his volition, even if he has one, to believe in Christ. Even if he does, it's ineffectual because his sins were not judged on the cross, only those of the elect. Therefore, supralapsarianism promotes the false doctrine that the unbeliever is sent to the lake of fire because of his sins, not judged on the cross. Seven, but the Bible clearly teaches that it is because of the unbeliever's failure to believe in Christ that he is sent to the lake of fire. And sin is never mentioned at the great white throne. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15. Now I want to go back through these and give them all to you again. And this is Bible class. You can take these in your Bible study and you can concentrate on these things. Number one, if Christ died only for the elect, then those who are reprobate cannot be sent to the lake of fire for failure to believe in Christ. They can't be sent there for failure to believe in Christ. Believing in Christ is inconsequential for them. Two, part of positive volition at gospel hearing is to believe that Christ was our substitute on the cross. And that while there, he suffered spiritual death while being judged for our sins. Three. So even if the reprobate could believe in Christ, it would have no positive effect because Christ is said to have died only for the sins of the elect. Four. The reprobate is therefore born without hope, condemned to the lake of fire, and with no real possibility of taking advantage of God's grace offer of salvation. Consequently, five, the doctrine of limited atonement means the reprobate is born with an imperfect and tragically flawed soul in that it did not contain the provision of free will. That's what we must assume, and if it did, it doesn't work when the gospel is presented. And if it did, it would have no effect. Six, supralapsarianism therefore promotes the false doctrine that the unbeliever is sent to the lake of fire because of his sins. But seven, the Bible clearly teaches that the unbeliever is sent to the lake of fire because of his failure to believe in Christ. And I might add an eighth one, Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 15 never mentions sin at the great white throne judgment. Only human good, evil, human works, human viewpoint as an effort to assuage the justice of God, and it doesn't work. So that's sort of a
nutshell idea of what supralapsarianism is all about compared with infralapsarianism. Now, to go back to where we were, let's repeat the correct order. The decree to create mankind, the decree to permit the fall, the decree to provide salvation for all mankind, that's unlimited atonement, the decree to elect those who believe in Christ and to leave in just condemnation all who do not believe, and number four recognizes human free will in this issue, and number five, the decree to apply salvation to those who believe in Christ. For the elect, the question arises now, after salvation, what? God has developed a perfect plan for the elect. Perfection produces perfection. First of all, a perfect plan can work with imperfect persons by encapsulating those persons perfectly. If these people are encapsulated in a perfect environment, then a perfect plan can go forward within that environment. And that encapsulated environment is the divine power system. You have the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have the divine operating assets. You have the four spiritual mechanics. And you have all of the things that are associated with spiritual growth. Gap is a part of that, but very necessary for the advance and therefore emphasized. So a perfect plan can work with imperfect persons by encapsulating those persons perfectly. This is accomplished, first of all, by the imputation of plus R at salvation and the maintenance of status quo spirituality after salvation. So the only way you get into the divine power system, one of the 40 things, is the imputation of plus R. We'll note that probably on Sunday morning. And with plus R, you therefore have the perfection of God's integrity. God has plus R as a part of His integrity, and He has imputed it to you at faith alone in Christ alone. The fact that all of your pre-salvation sins were forgiven means that you therefore have the problem that sets up a barrier between you and God removed. See, the barrier has seven increments, four of which apply to you at the moment of selection. The other three are taken care of at election. And that removes the barrier. And that means that the barrier is gone, you have plus R. That is positional sanctification. And that is perfection when you're inside the system here. Always inside the system, always with plus R, always with all sins currently confessed, this is an area of perfection. Have to be careful when you say that. Have to give all the reasons why that's true or people go crazy. You're not perfect. But when you confess your sins and when you're inside the divine power system and you have plus R and you have the filling of the Holy Spirit and doctrine is circulating in your stream of consciousness and you're not currently sinning anymore, you're perfect, okay? You just believe that. And I guarantee you it's true for, up to 15 or 20 seconds for every one of us. Then we have to recover again. Plus R is the thing that causes this ball to start rolling. It begins at salvation. It is maintained when you have status quo spirituality after salvation, which I've just described. Now, these encapsulated people are still allowed the opportunity to escape perfection through negative volition. And through negative volition, that's where sin occurs. Negative volition to divine mandates, these things that are, of course, found in the Word of God. When there is rebellion, sin occurs and perfection is broken, and now you're in status quo carnality. And now you grieve the Holy Spirit. You've escaped the encapsulated environment. But by grace, such people can stay inside the encapsulated environment and be blessed by it. And that grace provision starts with the first problem-solving device of rebound and is maintained by wheel tracks of righteousness. Now, the means of blessing the elect are accomplished by a series of imputations that occur in both time and in eternity. The means of blessing the elect are accomplished by a series of imputations that occurs in both time and in eternity.
The divine decrees contain the historical reality of every human being's level of attainment in this grace plan. In other words, Jesus Christ keeps an inventory. Now, we all have the assets, the privileges, and the opportunities to make this advance, and God knows how far each of us will go. And our blessings and rewards are associated with that advance. Some people make it further than others. So here's where the cross is for you. That's where the Christian way of life begins for you personally. Over here is the point of your physical death. So you don't know how long you're going to live unless you have a terminal disease. Those are the only people blessed with the knowledge of how long they're going to live. You go to the doctor, he says, "I'm sorry. I've just got the test back, and you only have 6 months to live." Well, see, they're ahead of the rest of us. You know, they can make some plans. They can decide what they're going to do for the next 6 months. I mean, I'm thinking I'd quit my job and gather around a table and start listening to tapes. I'd try to maximize this thing going out. But whatever. Most of us don't know. So here's where you start this program, and here's where you end it. Now, the advance is moving down the trail. Our example in the past, this is Kansas City, and at this point here is Santa Fe, and over here, that's heaven. Game over. Tilt. All right, Kansas City right here. That's where you start, and you move down the trail. Now, do you make any advance or not? Some people just bullheadedly just move right through the death-shadowed valley in reversionism and blow into hell just like tattered and torn. And what happened to you? I went through hell. And then some people advance. It takes a while to get the momentum, but then here they go. Boom, they hit Santa Fe. And then out here, this is escrow blessings and time. They maintain this through positive volition, of course. And then hit the death-shadowed valley. They move into eternity, escrow blessings in eternity. Now, along this way, there are certain levels of advance for all of us, and God knows how you advance. And blessings and rewards are attached to that for both time and eternity. And that's the point I have here. The means of blessing the elect are accomplished by a series of imputations that occurs in both time and in eternity. The divine decrees contain the historical reality of every human being's level of attainment in this grace plan. The existence of human free will means that some attain these imputations and some do not. Free will is the source, then, of human inequality. Inequality is because of volition, human free will. People decide to be what they are. It is only by means of the fact that human volition is free that good decisions can be blessed and poor ones punished. There is an equation which illustrates this series of imputations while also demonstrating that the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. We will note beginning Sunday morning's classes with an analysis of the equation of hope. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. We ask your continued motivation and encouragement for us as we continue to pursue truth, that these concepts and ideas would be an encouragement to us in the sense that we become less confused. And with our knowledge of divine truth, are better to make decisions, better equipped to solve our problems, and thereby more efficient in our completion, more efficient in our service before you within your perfect plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.